Welcome to Worldwide Bible Class. I'm Pastor Brian Wolfmuller, pastor of St. Paul and Jesus Deaf Lutheran Churches here in Austin, Texas. And I still think if a pastor has only one church, he's kind of wimpy. That's like my in Colorado, we didn't have an air conditioner, and I thought that any church with an air conditioner is just a sellout until, and I was going to think that until we got one. Anyhow, we're doing the life of Jacob together with Martin Luther, and we're digging into Luther's commentary, which is beautiful today, absolutely tremendous. And he's going to break into some sermon work here. He's really going to preach to us today. So we'll take a look, see, and read it through and see what's going on. So let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray that its light would be our joy and comfort and peace this day and always, through Christ our Lord. Amen. Here we are, and so we're in this section in the Genesis where it seems like we're at the end of Jacob's troubles, and then the greatest trouble is on the way. So the greatest trouble will be the pretend murder of Joseph. Well, plotted murder, and then selling into slavery. And it's going to be just about the worst thing ever for Jacob, who has survived all these other troubles in his life, and now he's got to face this one. So Luther's really going to preach to us. But this is where we ended last week. This is a kind of good ramp into it. Moses has related the two dreams of Joseph, with which the Holy Spirit plays a prelude to the illustrious history about Joseph's future dominion in Egypt. Let me get these little controls up here. Or as scripture explains it elsewhere, concerning the man sent ahead of Israel that he might be preserved in time of famine. Psalm 105. It's interesting how the Psalms, I was reading an essay on the Psalms yesterday. It's really nice how they go back and reflect on the history and what parts of the history they reflect on. So Psalm 105 and 106 are these great, here's the good stuff the Lord did in the past. It's amazing. Anyway, so Luther's reflecting on that. Luther really loved the Psalter. We're going to see it here too. He had a saying at some point that a man ought to be able to preach every single doctrine from the Psalms. I don't know if I can do that, but that would be an interesting thing. Can you imagine a catechism class, but you only use the Psalms to talk about the commandments, the creed, the Lord's Prayer? That'd be baptism. From this, we should learn to know God's providence and solicitude for us, inasmuch as He indicates and foretells a long time before what the future will be, and He regulates and controls it by His goodness in such a way that it may have a tolerable outcome. This is how Joseph himself will interpret below, saying, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." And likewise, Genesis 4:7, 45:7, "God sent me before you to preserve you for you a remnant on earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors." So here we are rejoicing that the Lord, if He knows the future, that He can make these things come to pass. And this language of, what our Reformed friends always are talking about the sovereignty of God, but it's interesting that the Lutheran language is God's providence and God's governance. I don't know if there's a difference. It seems to me that there's a difference. I don't know what it is. That something sovereignty, I mean, that has to do with governance. Like a sovereign is a ruler. It seems that there's something different going on in that conversation between God's sovereignty versus God's governance. But anyway, I don't know what it is. Therefore, it's certain that God, someone said, I like solicitude. Pastor Jernander says, I like solicitude or watchfulness as a key part of this providence and the governing. Yeah. So that the Lord is like a shepherd. You see, that's that watchfulness, that care in the governing. No, that's nice. Therefore, it's certain that God exercises faithful and diligent care for us before we even think about our success. To be sure, the folly of men is also reproved by such examples. We are so impetuously foolish and evil that we often sin against our own advantage and are our own worst enemies, except that God, in his boundless goodness, upsets our plans and governs matters in a different manner from what we had thought. Now, this is so great. So we bumble along. We sin, which the Lord warns us against. Don't sin. Don't be foolish. Don't be evil. We end up being our own worst enemies. We try to do things that, and the result is everything falls apart. But in God's boundless goodness, he upsets even our plans, which are dumb, and governs, there's that world, that word, governs matter in a different manner from what we had thought to make good happen. So we're planning some good, which is really evil, and the Lord says, all right, here, let me give you the other good. These brothers, for example, are insanely intent on their brother's destruction when he was about to be their own salvation and that of the whole land of Cana. And if he had been destroyed, they themselves would have been compelled to die of hunger. This is an amazing thing. So here they have this good plan. Hey, let's get rid of this brother because, oh, dad loves him so much, et cetera, these fools. And if they would have done that, they would have starved to death. But the Lord brings it about that their wicked plans end up working their own salvation. God, in a wonderful manner, turns all the evils they're meditating into good, even contrary to their deliberations and before they had formed them. This is somehow prefigured and prepared by these dreams. And even this, that the brothers are fighting against these prophetic dreams, and in the fighting against the prophetic dreams make them come to pass. There's got to be some technical term for this. I bet Pastor Jernander knows. When you try to prevent a prophecy from coming true, and in your trying to prevent it, you actually cause it to happen. It's the whole Oedipus business, where he, you know, the prophecy that he would be with his mom, so he leaves. It ends up happening. There's got to be some technical term. But so here, these brothers are trying to prevent the prophecy of bowing down to their little brother Joseph. And in their attempts to prevent it, they make it happen. If someone could find that term, or if there's not a term for it, we should invent one. I was actually thinking about it this last week, because there's people who are looking into these prophecies at the end of the world, like, hey, we want to prevent Armageddon or prevent the Antichrist from coming about. But what ends up happening is in the attempts to prevent the Antichrist from rising, you end up causing it to happen by the very efforts of that you're putting into it. This is the whatever that word is.
Okay.
But now let us proceed to the remaining matters, and first of all consider the wonderful example of God's government. There it is, government. God's government in Jacob, namely how God brings his saints down to hell and leads them back again. Okay, so what does God's government look like? It looks like a road trip to hell and then back. He comforts and saddens. Why do we need to see this? That we may become accustomed to trust his word alone and cling to it. For the affairs of the godly must be brought to the point that they feel nothing, understand nothing else, and see nothing on which they rely, especially in death, but the word. The Lord's going to take away every earthly prop. How do we sing that in the self-fulfilling prophecy, Pastor Jernander says? That's too easy. We need some Latin phrase. We should put that into Latin, and then it'll sound cooler. So that the Lord, that we sing it, every earthly prop gives way, he then is all my help and stay. So the Lord is carving away all of our earthly props, the things that we lean on, so that we have nothing left but the word. Accordingly, let us learn to die according to the flesh, to depend on the word, even if the world were to be shattered and totter. This references Horace. This is, I think Luther's thinking Psalm 46. In fact, I think he's singing A Mighty Fortress even as he's lecturing here. We may nevertheless confidently say, I believe in God the Father and Jesus Christ his Son, etc. So that there's a way that we have, there's a way that the Lord works that we have to accustom ourselves to. And it's not at all what we expect. Okay, Jacob now lives in Hebron, has a son of 17 who's the hope and comfort of his old age. He thinks his troubles are over. Woo. But now he finds himself in a worse plight than he had experienced in all of his life. Verse 12. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flocks near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flocks at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." This would be an interesting thing to track down. The "here I am," this is what we would call a Hebraism. Isaiah says it, "Here I am." Samuel says it, "Here I am." I'm here. I'm available. I think Isaac says it to Abraham, "Here I am." So that it's a way of saying, I'm over here, but it's saying, I'm available for your use. I'm obedient to you. I'm hearing what you're saying, and I'm going to obey you. So he said to him, "Go now, see if it's well with your brothers and with the flocks, and bring me a word again." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. Let's see. I think I have a map to show you. Let's see if we can find it. Oh, I had a map, and it seems like it is gone. How did I find it? Let's see if I can do this. Factbook? Media? It's nice because, okay, here we are. Jacob's trouble. There we are. Now, I think I have to share over here. Boom. Okay, you'll let me know if you can see a map. So here is Hebron, which is where Jacob is with Joseph. Here is Shechem, which is where they destroyed the city, but then they have all the place around them. And then, Joseph is going to go to Shechem, but they're not anywhere around. They said, "Oh, they're up to Dothan." So he goes and tracks them up here, and here's where they arrest them and sell them into slavery. And then here's the path that Joseph is going to take. Do-do-do-do-do. You know, through Gaza. Do-do-do-do-do. Down to Avaris, which is right close to Ramses. It's somewhere right in there. So this is the location of all these particular events that are happening. So to get a sense of where we are in the world, hopefully that's nice. Gives you an idea. Okay. David says Avaris is Ramses. Okay, cool. I knew they were close, but that's very close. All right. Back down to here. All right. It appears, okay, here's Luther's going to have some kind of geography notes. Let me close this map. It's making me run slow here. Let me run through this paragraph real quick. It appears that the pastures hitherto were around Hebron, where Isaac and Jacob lived with their household. There's no doubt that there were good and honest men who rented the fields to Jacob and his sons, since they had nothing of their own in this land, and yet there's mention of pastures and sheaves of hay and of fields which is cultivated. It seems, moreover, that the inhabitants were descendants of the three brothers, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, who had cooperated with Abraham. That's where those names came in. They were godly men and diligently heard the word and attached themselves to the church of Abraham and Isaac. Now, this is Luther reading into it, but it's very helpful to see how. So that he's tracking back a couple generations when these guys were helping Abraham, and he says it couldn't have been just political. It's also theological. And so through the evangelistic work of Abraham, these families also were hearing and rejoicing in the word of God. So, and Abraham and Isaac and that fellowship that continued then into also the time of Jacob. They were godly men, and they diligently heard the word and attached themselves to the church of Abraham and Isaac. It appears also at that time the pastures were consumed in the fields and meadows of Hebron, or that this was the reason for their migration to Shechem, or perhaps they changed their place because they were no longer able to endure the presence and conversation of Joseph, against whom they burned with such great ill will and hatred. They could not speak with him in a familiar or friendly manner, endure the sight of him. It's possible for one to flee out of hatred and envy of another, said of Cain. Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. He was not able to look on his brother with a friendly face and kindly eyes. But at the first sight of him, he became hot by the sternness of his countenance, showed that his heart was inflamed by anger. The same reason he could have prompted these brothers to change their pasture. Okay, so he's saying they went from right around where they were in Hebron up north to Shechem. Why did they go there? Maybe they ate up all the fields. Maybe they were just trying to avoid Joseph. Maybe some other reason. The same reason could have also prompted these brothers to change their pasture. Joseph, however, stays at home with his father while the rest withdraw and avoid familiar association with him. Okay. For whatever reason, the boys are way up there. Secondly, we see that the family still held Shechem since they go there to pasture. For when the citizens were killed, Joseph and his brothers took their place. And there's no doubt that the widows of the Shechemites and any who were left of that people remained with Jacob in their fatherland. I think also that the neighboring Canaanites became completely reconciled to them through the marriage and relation concluded with Judah, as will follow in chapter 38. As a result of this, they also loved the rest of the brothers who were good and honest men, but they undoubtedly detested those debased scoundrels, Simeon and Levi, the murderers at Shechem. But Joseph, with his posterity, later gained possession of this locality in which he was nearly killed by his brothers. That's going to be later on, especially when they come back from Egypt. So Joseph's family. It's just interesting that this territory is going to belong to the descendants of Joseph, I think the tribe of Manasseh. For below, the possession of his land will be given him by his father, and this Jacob would not have been able to do if he had not held it as his own. Okay, so Luther's speculating on the land of the area. And okay, sounds good. Therefore, they passed from rented lands to their own pastures in Shechem. Again, when the pasture on these fields is consumed, they return to Hebron, for they cannot and will not stay any longer with that worthless trader who wants to be adorned by the rest. Furthermore, who's the worthless traitor, wants to be adored by the rest? That's Joseph. Therefore, the kingdom of Israel and Ephraim, as well as the kingdom of Joseph, is named from this land of Shechem. The first king, Jeroboam, had its origin from this tribe, for they had regard to the prophecy by which the dominion over this place is conferred on Joseph below, and although he was overwhelmed by the monstrous cruelty of his sons, Jacob retained this place, God himself presenting it to him and changing a heinous crime into good. For politics of this kind do not have divine traditions, and precepts are merely fortuitous, and God dispenses them to whom he wills. He who has one has it. I think this is Luther reflecting on this. I think what he's talking about here, and you guys can correct me if you think I'm not reading it right, is that politics that do not have divine traditions and precepts. So the politics that do have divine precepts would be, for example, King David. And David rules in the southern kingdom of Judah according to God's promise. But in the north, in this place around Shechem, where the sons of Jacob, remember, get the guys to circumcise themselves and then kill them all. And then Jacob now inherits this particular land, and later it's ruled by, maybe it's Ephraim, sons of Joseph. And from that place is where Jeroboam comes, the rule in the north, Israel. Luther says that the kingship in Israel, it doesn't have God's promise. It doesn't have a divine tradition. It's fortuitous. And God just, whoever has it, has it. So that Jeroboam, who comes from this place and is trying to tap into all of this, these old, even older traditions than the tradition of Jerusalem, et cetera, that the Lord is just kind of propping him up. Okay, that's how it goes. Jacob did not have a promise or command about the slaughter of the Shechemites, but after Hamor was killed with his son, he obtained jurisdiction over the land with the consent of the neighboring people. It happened that way. In this way, many things befall many men by chance and by the fortune of events, God so permitting it without any divine bestowal or promise. So sometimes God plans something and then promises something and then causes it to happen. Sometimes things just happen. Now, it doesn't mean the Lord's not there, but that's not for building up a faith. That's just for trusting how the Lord governs the world. Furthermore, the kingdom of Israel and Ephraim, as well as the kingdom of Joseph, is named... Wait a minute. Oh, we read that paragraph. The matters which remain concerning the text contain no difficulty, neither in regard to the history nor the grammar. Moses describes the anxious care which Jacob, as a father, bestowed on household matters. Although he was advanced in age and years and absent from his flocks, he was nevertheless concerned about his sons and his flocks. This is going to be very interesting. These matters are set forth by the Holy Spirit to fashion our manners so that we do not cast off all concern for temporal matters like the monks who subsist on the toil and worries of others. Now, the lesson that I got out of this whole section here is that I better mow the backyard. But here's what Luther says. Look, Jacob is worried about he's worried about the flocks, and he says to Joseph, "Hey, go check on your brothers and check on the flocks." Here's Jacob, this great man of God, father of all of these people, a pastor in the whole church, and yet he also takes care of the flocks. He also pays attention to domestic stuff. Household matters. It's an example dealing with household matters and a beautiful description of paternal concern by which Jacob takes account of his flocks and sons, how each single thing is administered. He sends Joseph off to them saying, "Go and see what's being done." Above, it was stated that Joseph brought the evil report that abroad about his brothers to his father, and he reported the evil deeds not only of his brothers, but also the servants and maids, and also whatever harm the cattle and the whole household suffered. One should certainly not overlook this care in those who have been placed over the administration of the church, the state, and the home. Remember, Luther always thinking about the three estates, the church, the state, and the home. And I had some distressing news from the vicar, from Pastor Davis, who said that they were at a meeting recently, and I think the vicar mentioned the three estates. Someone mentioned the three estates, and the guys didn't know what he was talking about. We need to have the three estates. This has to be part of the structure of our thinking. The church and the state and the home, and these are all important. And the administration of them, the government of them, is all important. So that those who are at the same time true bishops of their home and keep an eye on the fields and cattle as Jacob does. The Pope wants to destroy the three estates. I, by the way, was going to send a note to the cardinals. Say, "Hey, just take your time. Why don't we go a couple years without a pope?" I don't know if they listen to me. Who knows on Twitter? It's a weird time, huh, without a pope? It'll be interesting to see what happens. The Pope made a distinction between secular or carnal and spiritual matters. And what's spiritual? The spiritual is the church. That's the spiritual estate. And all the other estates, the state and the home, these are carnal. This is why when you look up like the three estates on Wikipedia or whatever, whoops, you find that they'll start talking about the French Revolution, and the three estates are sort of these silos. You're in one or the other or the other. It's those who pray. That's the monks and nuns. Those who work, that's the peasants. And those who fight, that's the king and the nobility. And you're either one or the other or the other. So, for example, let's say you were born in a family like everybody. You're here. But you're like, "Oh, no, I want to go and I want to join the monastery." You leave this, you leave your family and you go over here. And the vows of monkery are for the purpose of leaving this. You take the vow of poverty, So you're not going to participate in any of the domestic economic spheres. You take the vow of chastity, which means you're not going to have children, at least not that anybody else knows about. And you take the vow of obedience, which means, I mean, that vow of chastity was, but you take the vow of obedience and you think, oh, obedience, that sounds good. But the vow of obedience means I'm no longer under the authority of my father and my mother. I'm now under the authority of the whatever is in charge of the monastery. So the vow of obedience was taking the place of the fourth commandment. It was not a fourth commandment thing. It was an anti-fourth commandment. But now I'm over here, and that this is what's holy, and this is what's secular. And they basically, you do whatever you want over here in general, and we'll pray for you. And so that there that this so that the three estates were siloed now by the theology of the Middle Ages, the Pope, etc. Well, all of this is absurd. And the gospel collapses it because we're saved by grace through faith. And then what this and this is part of the genius of the Reformation. So here's how I picture it. I'm going to draw it for you, and it's going to totally ruin the picture. But I imagine this. You have like human civilization is like this beautiful big castle, and and everybody lives in all of this massive building, this huge thing, and it's all three. It's the church, maybe there's a chapel room, and the family and the state, but we all live in all of them. Well, what happens is the building collapses and the rubble is used to build these three silos. But when the silos collapse, it's almost like Luther can see the ruins. He can see the kind of architectural ruins and say, no, this was all one big thing. We all belong to all of these. So we are all part of the family by virtue of having parents. We're all part of the church by faith in Christ, by baptism. We're all part of the state by being citizens somewhere. So we're all in all of them, and that the Lord is the one who's instituted all of this. So the Pope made a distinction between the secular, carnal, and spiritual matters. That's a false distinction. And he taught that the domestic sphere should be avoided as though it were to be disregarded and disapproved of by God, and he wanted all concern for this to be removed from his followers. For they said, we're serving God in heavenly and spiritual matters. Let us abandon those heathen and profane matters, etc. Well, what's to be done? Let us read the canonical and matutinal hours. Matutinal hours. I don't know what that is, but it's probably something monkish, they said. And in place of these things, devour the wealth of the world and rule over kings and princes. So now we are the church, and we are monks and nuns, and we are doing spiritual things, not domestic things. We're doing holy things, not secular things. So you could pay us, and we'll do the holy things for you. Therefore, let God. But this is wrong, and this is bad, because the Lord has instituted all three estates. So Luther says, let godly householders know that all their actions are pleasing to God, whether they care for flocks or fields or even for stinking dunghills. Moreover, let the wife milk the goats and cows, etc. All these matters are not to be regarded as profane and forbidden if they are done by saintly people. From where do we all have our origin if it's not from marriage and domestic arrangements? It's as though the papists were born from tree trunks and stones. If mothers did not bear, suckle, clean infants, keep them warm, the whole human race would have to perish. But since God Himself is the author of these offices, there are no grounds at all for thinking that the worship of God is hindered by these matters, but they are the most excellent and most pleasing exercises of godliness toward God and men. For God wants the baby in the womb to be born in the womb and to be carried in the womb and to be suckled and kept warm by the earnest care of mothers, that the baby may be nourished and grow, and so God has placed milk in the breasts. If anyone nevertheless happens to have the gift of chastity, we can do without domestic troubles, let him enjoy the gift. But it's one thing to be immune from certain burdens of this life, and another thing to condemn the life itself as though it were profane and heathen. That's the 1 Timothy 4, where it says in the last days, the Antichrist will forbid marriage and so forth. If we estimate the matter more correctly, we shall certainly find that there's nothing more profane and secular, as they themselves say, than the whole order of bishops. Oh, this is really good. let's see. Matutino, adjective formal occurring in the morning. Huh. Aren't these the three states talked about by Paul in Ephesians regarding marriage? Yes. Well, all the table of duties in Paul and in Peter kind of run through the three estates. So how it goes, the governance of the church, the governance of the home, marriage and children, and the governance of the state. Yep. So Luther says, if you want to find something really secular, then you should just talk to the bishops. However much they may befog the inexperienced by the title of spiritual persons, we need to take that word back and use it more. Befogged. That's like the ninja smoke screen. So the bishops say, we're holy. Indeed, they themselves are rather to be condemned because of the perverse and ungodly judgment by which they condemn the ordinances of God as full of dangers and troubles. Careful attention must be paid to the author, because it's God who sets up, praises, remunerates, and adorns domestic works. For in the histories of the fathers, Holy Scripture always mingles these seemingly trifling, foolish, and mundane matters with the sublime works of faith and the cross, and also with other spiritual exercises. Why? To testify that God tends to the greatest and least matters alike. For the Lord of the greatest and least, of kings and slaves, of men and women, etc., is the same. We have one and the same God, and we are one in the unified worship of God, even if our works and vocations are different. But each one should do his duty in his station, even as Jacob is a saintly and spiritual man, meditating on God's law, praying, administrating, and governing in the church. In the meantime, however, he does not overlook the lowly domestic duties connected with the fields and the flocks. And this is set before us as an example, that we may know that all our actions in domestic life are pleasing to God, and that they're necessary for this life, in which it becomes each one to serve the one God and Lord of all according to one's ability and vocation. These matters should be dealt with often and inculcated, especially in youthful age, that it may learn to form a more correct judgment about these matters than the corruptors of law and the papists are accustomed to do, who do not cease to prefer the orders and rules of monks and nuns to domestic and civil offices, however much they're commended and adorned by God. So what does God commend and adorn? He commends and adorns these domestic and civil offices, the church and the home and the state. These are commended by God. The Pope and the orders despise them. Let them know that a woman suckling an infant or a maid sweeping a threshing floor with a broom is just as pleasing to God as an idle nun or a lazy Carthusian. This they should know over against the papal abomination, which was introduced into the church in former ages when they said that all other estates were secular. See that wickedness there? And useless, secular and useless. And they honored only their tonsure and cowls. We are spiritual, they used to say. We pray for others. You citizens, peasants, princes, nobles, and all seculars cannot serve God. Therefore, give us your gold, silver, castles, towns, and lands, and we will pray for you day and night while you plow your fields and rule your households and subjects, etc. For so I myself taught while I was still a monk, but God in his boundless mercy forgave my sins. This is Luther's thorn in the flesh. We must often reflect how horribly demented and infatuated the whole world was through the papists, canonists, and sophists, who limited the invocation and worship of God to the monasteries only. Sola monistica. That's not how it really would be, but you know. As though God could not be worshipped and invoked in common life. this incorrigible race of men, jurists and monks, do not cease even now to move every stone so that this horrible abomination of the monasteries should be restored, and so that the works demanded by God and performed in the home by women and also state duties, which are really works of God, may be obscured. For a woman, a citizen, a prince, a noble, etc., is a creature of God, and we are all individually created for certain duties, so that those who attend to these duties carefully in their station should know that they are pleasing to God, provided that they only abstain from sins. This light was removed from the Church of God through the popes so that no more knowledge either of the Creator or his creatures remained among men. This is interesting. I don't know why I didn't highlight that, but that's an important sentence right there. And the bishops and monks will again try to extinguish this knowledge unless their ungodly counsels and endeavors are impeded by the imperial diet, which is being held at present. For with their whole strength they will strive that the papacy and the monasteries be restored with all the decrees of the Pope, even though they themselves despise and deride them. For they do not pray or fast, but live in gluttony and reviling day and night. Nevertheless, they'll try to deceive the emperor with their commendation of divine acts of worship, which are to be restored in the monasteries, just as the filthy monks alone were performing the office and worship pleasing to God with their howling and shouting at the churches. So that what's the light that comes from the light in the church that comes through the knowledge of God as the Creator, and we as his creatures, and they the and so that now. Okay, this, I got to think about this a little bit. This is very important. Okay. This is, let me just think through it with you guys, and you can help me along, because when Luther sees this kind of siloing effect, as the with the three estates, so those who pray, those who work, those who fight, and that this is the only one that's spiritual, and that the other two are secular, and that so that there can't so that everything that's holy is denied from the state and the home, that this is unholy. Luther sees this as a denial of creation. And this is particularly important because of the doctrine of Antichrist in John, 1 John. So remember that the only time Antichrist is mentioned in the Bible, it's mentioned five times, and it's in 1st and 2nd, and is it 3rd John also? Is it 1st and 2nd John? And it talks about how there's many, how the Antichrist is coming, and many Antichrists have arrived, and then it says, this is Antichrist, he who denies that Christ came in the flesh, so that, and he who denies the Father and the Son. And so, oops. Let me do. Yeah, hey, look at that. Flesh. So the Antichrist denies Christ is in the flesh. The Antichrist denies the Father and the Son. So the two major doctrines of the Christian Church, the doctrine of the Trinity and the doctrine of the Incarnation. But the question is that the Lutherans always says, well, the Pope is the Antichrist, and that's especially from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where it talks about sets himself up in the temple of God. But then the question comes along to the Lutherans who say that, well, how can you say Pope is Antichrist? Because the Antichrist denies the Incarnation, and the Antichrist denies the Father and the Son, the Trinity and the Incarnation. Well, the way that the Lutherans are going to get there is right here, is that this idea that of the estate of the family and the church being secular is God's work of creation. And the denial of creation then puts the Pope in this form of Gnosticism. And that is that Gnosticism is especially here in denying that Christ came in the flesh. So sorry, I'm connecting ... and I'm doing it in real time here. So thanks for bearing with me on this. But it's not it's not by accident that Luther's going to come along and say that this denial of the three estates is a denial of the creation. And this setting up things as the spiritual and versus the unspiritual, that is that Gnostic dualistic move that denies the creator. And that's chiefly in the double, remember in 1 John, this comes up, 1 John and then in 2 John, this comes up twice, is that the Antichrist is the one who denies the incarnation. Okay. Marcia is putting on the thing, Antichrist, pluriform Antichrist appears four times exclusively in the first and second epistle of John. Verses are 1 John 2:18, 2:22, 1 John 4, and 2 John 1. I believe that one of those verses has Antichrist twice, making it five. But anyway, these references generally describe someone who denies that Jesus Christ is the Christ or denies that Jesus came in the flesh. So there's that basic Gnostic creation denial that's happening. And Luther identifies that by the Pope in his propping up of the monasteries and this distinction between the secular and spiritual estate. And then the subsequent claim, because for the Gnostic, okay, so you guys are like, what in the world is Brian talking about? And why is he talking about this so much? The Gnostic move is to separate the matter, the earthly stuff, physical stuff, material stuff, and the spirit. And it says that the spirit is good and the matter is bad. But also this is that the spirit now, because it's good, must rule over earthly matter. So and where do we see this? I mean, this is just it's probably the clearest to see it with transgenderism. So that, like, if you take this kind of the slang of transgenderism and you say that I'm a woman trapped in a man's body, what are you talking about? The matter, the physical stuff, is the man's body. The spirit apparently is woman. Okay, but you see what's right. It's not at first an obvious question. Like, if I feel like I'm a woman in a man's body, I have to say, well, okay, so there's two different things happening, like the inside and the outside are in conflict with one another. But it's not 100% obvious which one I should go with, right? Like, I could just as well say, well, I better go with the man thing, since that's the outside part, versus the woman thing. But Gnosticism says, no way. You not only do you have to give preference to the internal spiritual reality, that's what's right and good, but that internal reality must rule over the external physical reality. That's the Gnostic tyranny. And it's an amazing thing to see that this is what happens when the Pope looks at the world in the Middle Ages. Let me get a different color. So you have the monks, and you have the spiritual estate, and then you have the secular estate. But the spiritual is more important. So in Unum Sanctum, my least favorite papal bull, it says that the Pope has both swords, the spiritual and the temporal. So both of these belong to the Pope, both swords. But it says the spiritual is wielded by the church, the secular is wielded for the church. So that this must rule over this. So Lee asks, is current agnosticism an outgrowth of Gnosticism? No, I want to separate the two. So agnostic means, like, I'm not really sure what I believe. Gnosticism, especially capital G Gnosticism, like you have it, is a philosophical, theological, it's an ideology. It's a way of viewing the world. And so that the, I was reading a papal encyclical from 1963 called On Peace in the World, and it talked about how the Pope, as the spiritual ruler of all the world, is crying out for peace. So that this idea that the spirit, if when you distinguish spiritual realities versus physical or pagan secular realities, then the spiritual has to rule over the secular. And Luther recognizes all of this as a denial of creation. You've denied the creator. Right. I just looked at the clock. Whew. Will probably be a good spot to stop. The good stuff is, this is always how it is. The good stuff, we want to recognize that every heresy is Gnosticism. Luther called it enthusiasm, but this separation of the spiritual from the physical and the internalizing of the spiritual. That's there. All right, this light was removed. So this light of the three estates, which is anti-Gnosticism, recognizes that even in normal life, in domestic life, spiritual realities are there and present. This light was removed from the church through the Pope so that no more knowledge either of the creator or his creatures remained among men. All right. So we'll take that up. We'll start there next time and dig into it even further because Luther has to come back to the story of Joseph, and especially how the Lord is going to drag him through hell so that he can deliver his comfort. So we'll take up that next time. All right. Stop this recording business here.